Our passage this morning is Matthew 6, verses 5 through 13, found on page 938 in your pew Bible. Please stand for the reading of the Word of God. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Recently, I think I startled some people, and I may startle you this morning, when I said, in the context of a discussion, that prayer was the hardest thing that I do. I saw some perplexity on their faces in our conversation, as if they were saying, Skip, you're the minister. Prayer is what you do, isn't it? It's your bread and butter. And then after a moment, I thought I would read on their faces that they said something like this: if prayer is so hard for him, then what hope is there for me? You know, there's a recent statistic that says that prayer is hard indeed for ministers. The statistic says that in the United States, the average amount of time that a minister prays daily is 3 minutes. When it comes to prayer, we are all rightly to love. And the idea is that the amateur is the one who does what they do for the love of doing it, not because they're paid for it. And in that sense, we must all admit, all of us, that we're probably not very good amateurs at prayer, that we don't love it like perhaps we would like to, and we're not very good at it as well. I've tried to think why it is that prayer is so difficult. Why is it that we find it so tough? Why is it during the moment of silence that we had several minutes ago, you and I were more focused on that baby crying than we were on our own thoughts? Why is it that when we get quiet and silent, even for a moment, our minds will be flooded with all kinds of thoughts? Why is that? Are we just undisciplined? What's really going on? Well, I think that the answer to the reason why prayer is so difficult is actually found in the very words that Jesus uses that are called the preface to the Lord's Prayer, the words, "Our Father who is in heaven." It is as if Jesus himself is anticipating in those very words the kinds of questions and difficulties that we have in our own prayer. And he's anticipating that, like those in many other ages in the Christian church, we would also admit that we have these questions. There are two of them. Here they are. Does God care? And secondly, what difference does prayer make anyway? First of all, does God care? Now, there are some who have settled that question. So completely, in fact, that they seem to border on presumption in the way they talk and think of it. Of course God cares for me. And in fact, I demonstrate the fact that God cares for me because He's given me all these blessings in my life. And those blessings are, more often than not, understood in a material sense. And also in that I am relatively free of pain or difficulty or trial in my life. And such a person seems to evidence a kind of exuberant familiarity with God that some of us find just a bit suspicious. Most of us mere mortals, however, we can't help but wonder. God seems so busy with big things, things like other people's big concerns, that His phone line is tied up, or He's not answering at all. And we keep getting the same voice on His machine, "Leave a message and I'll get back to you." We don't doubt God's ability to care, but we can't help wonder about His focus. Does God really focus on me? I would suggest to you that this question is even more a problem as of this week. For it's been announced this week that two astronomers in California, have detected two planets orbiting sun-like stars, which are a relatively close 35 million light years away. The temperatures on these planets appear to be warm enough to allow for water to exist in a liquid form, which is a condition conducive to the chemical processes necessary that must be there in order to just possibly sustain life. This announcement just followed another one also made this week, the startling discovery that the number of galaxies in the universe is not, as astronomers thought it was, 10 billion galaxies. No, it's 50 billion galaxies. 50 billion galaxies, many with suns like our sun, planets like our own, and maybe life like our own. Does God really focus on me? Does God, with all this on His mind, really care about me? The second question is, what difference does prayer make anyway? And the question works out something like this. I know God is powerful, but practically speaking, how does He use His power to make a difference? After all, we think, people get a lot of things without praying for them. Food gets provided, or it doesn't. The mortgage gets paid, or it doesn't. The baby gets better, or he doesn't. It seems as if God does or does not do things according to His own timetable and in His own way, and not so much at all in relation to my prayers. So I ask the question, what difference does prayer make? Does God care? And what difference do my prayers make anyway? Well, Jesus answers these questions, as I've already suggested to you, in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps better it should be called the Disciples' Prayer. In fact, in Luke's account, the parallel account to the one we have just read from in Matthew, the disciples come to Jesus and ask Him to teach them how to pray. And they do so after they had observed Jesus' own prayers. For they observed in the prayers of Jesus one who was praying as if God cared, and as if his prayers to God made a big difference. And these things, that God cares and that those prayers make a difference, were prayed by the Lord Himself in contrast to the way two groups of people prayed that Jesus refers to in this teaching when He's asked about prayer. Apparently, there was a lot of praying going on in Jesus' time, as there is in our own. But there is an evident difference between the way Jesus prayed and the way most folks were praying. There are really two types of folks that Jesus refers to who do a lot of praying. The first are what he calls the hypocrites. He says of them in Matthew 6, verse 5, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Now, these hypocrites were undoubtedly those who were professionals, not amateurs, but professionals about their praying. They had to pray. It was their job description. For them, prayer was a professional function, a way to obtain professional recognition. And Jesus says that that recognition that they get from others is their reward, and therefore they should expect no other reward, namely any reward from Him. Now, all of us who are pastors, who are elders, who are Sunday school teachers, who are seminarians training for ministry, all those 45 people who are on the staff of this great church, all of us have to be very careful that we don't see ourselves in the words and the warning that the Lord gives us here. We need to be amateurs in our praying. Perhaps the words of Richard Baxter, that great Reformed pastor of the 17th century, speak especially to us. "Take heed," he said, "therefore, to yourselves first, that you be that which you persuade your hearers to be, and you believe that which you persuade them to believe." It is a palpable error of some ministers who make such a disproportion between their teaching and their living, who study hard to preach exactly, and who study little or not at all to live exactly. We must study as hard how to live well as how to preach well. And what Jesus commends for those of us who, quote, have to pray, as well as for indeed for all of us, is that we learn to pray in secret. He commends secret praying as the antidote for hypocritical praying. Secret praying means praying alone in our rooms. And the idea of the word there for room is a small room, literally a prayer closet, it's sometimes called. And surely some praying must and should be public. And surely praying can and should be done anywhere. But nevertheless, Jesus is suggesting that the effectiveness of public prayers prayed anywhere is dependent upon private prayers prayed in a place where we are alone and where we are secret about our prayers, where we, as it were, have a secret with our Father in heaven. Interestingly enough, one writer recently has suggested that keeping secrets is one of the most important disciplines of the Christian life. Unfortunately, we are quite quick at telling secrets, all kinds of secrets, things we should keep between us and the Lord. But more pointedly in this context, many of us do not know the joy of having secrets with the Father in heaven. The psalmist in Psalm 91 puts it this way: "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." I read that psalm to my son last night as a prayer before he went to bed. And we suggested to each other the idea that how good it is to hide ourselves in the shadow of God's presence. But who is it who does that? The one who does that, the psalmist says, is he or she who has a secret place where they meet with God. Yeah, now I know that place is primarily a place of the heart. It's an internal place. It's a place of quiet where God comes in our hearts. But it's also, I would suggest to you, often to be externalized into some specific place that is quiet and alone and uninterruptible, and which we identify with the presence of the Lord. In a time of trouble, the psalmist says in Psalm 27, He shall hide me in His tent, in the secret place of His tabernacle. He shall hide me. And in Psalm 32, he says, You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. Prayers in secret are prayers where we find the Lord alone. We do whatever is necessary to carve out of our lives and out of our time that space and that place where only God is. It is not an ability cultivated by many modern Christians. It is a desperately needed ability among us today as God's people. The second group of prayers that the Lord refers to here are the pagans. He speaks of them in verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. The idea of babbling here is the notion of meaningless repetition. Now, mark it well, Jesus is not against all repetition in prayer. Indeed, he repeats himself three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, Lord, take this cup from me. And in Matthew 7, he says, ask, seek, and knock. And the very tenses of the words imply that he means it to be an ongoing asking, seeking, and knocking, where we continue to do it. And later in the Gospel of Luke, he tells a wonderful story about a woman who comes before an unrighteous judge and pleads her case again and again and again. And he holds that up as an example of the kind of prevailing prayer we are to have as we come again and again into God's throne room of grace, and again ask Him for things. So it's not repetition that the Lord is against. It is rather meaningless repetition. And what is that? Well, it can take a couple of different forms. Sometimes in the history of the church, it takes the form of a kind of meditative use of language. Perhaps you've heard of the Jesus Prayer, where someone would simply say the word, the name Jesus, over and over again, a bit like a mantra, as if to clear one's mind of anything but Jesus, 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 Jesus. I just need to tell you, I don't think it works. It's not really prayer. It may be a psychological trick of some kind, but it's not prayer. It's a little bit like Rob, you know, going home and seeing Amy after a long day. Amy, Amy, Amy. It's hard to imagine Rob doing that, I would think. The other kind of meaningless repetition. He loves it when I do that. They'll get me later. The other kind of meaningless repetition is where we use prayer language too much by rote. And here we're even guilty of the possible danger in worship itself, where we say the Lord's Prayer, but we say it again and again and again. I'll have a quote for you later on in a couple weeks from Martin Luther about this subject, where Martin Luther tells us that the most dangerous thing in the world we can possibly do is to repeat the Lord's Prayer again and again mindlessly. So meaningless repetition is not what the Lord means. He teaches prayer in contrast to hypocritical professionals and to pagan babblers. And he tells us instead that prayer is to be done secretly and earnestly. And it is to be done to the Father who cares and to the God who is powerful, so powerful that our prayers actually make a difference. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. There are two parts that answer our two questions. Does God care? What difference does prayer make? First, God cares because He is a Father. Father is the New Testament name for God. It's personal. It's intimate. Father suggests that God is to be addressed in a personal way. Think of it this way. God has a family. In fact, God is a family. And before you jump to the conclusion that that's us, it's not us at all. It's Him. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have been from all eternity a family. And from all eternity they have been in loving communion and fellowship and prayer to each other from all eternity. And if I could put it to you bluntly, they don't need us. The Cotton Patch version of the Old Testament begins, you know, it's wonderful and it's homey and it's cute, but it's wrong. Because it says, translating Genesis 1:1, God said, I think I'm lonely. I'll make me a world. Well, God wasn't lonely. Fellowship always existed in His own person. God is a family to begin with. And He already has within Himself an infinite capacity for compassion and fatherly care. Think of it this way. The best God can do is to make us His sons and daughters. This is what Paul says in Galatians 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Because you are God's sons, God sends His Spirit into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit that compels us to say, Father, even to use this familiar term, Abba, for God, is that Spirit which compels us to see that God is our Father. Think of it this way. By calling Himself Father, God is saying that He is approachable. In Ephesians 3, He puts it this way. Paul says, in Christ we have boldness and confident access to the Father. Confident access. He's always there. We can always approach Him. We may always come into His presence. And the whole deep and marvelous truth of the Protestant Reformation, begun in the 16th century, is that there is no mediator save Jesus Christ. There is no barrier to God the Father. There is no one to whom we must first go to get to Him, except the Son. And therefore, access to the Father is our great privilege of sonship. Think of it this way. As a father, God does what some earthly fathers never do. He moves towards us when we have a need. He doesn't wait for us to come to Him. He moves toward us. Some fathers are cruel, some are absent, some are passive. God is none of these. He moves towards us. And one of the most magnificent parables of that in the whole of the New Testament is, of course, the parable of the prodigal son. Wrongly, when we understand that parable, we often see it as a parable of the son returning, when really it's a parable of the father watching, waiting, ready to have compassion. It is the father who sees the son a long way off, you remember? And it is the father who runs to his son and throws his arm around him and interrupts him before his son can even get his religiously prepared speech out of his mouth. It is the father who takes the initiative to come to us in all of our cares. And it is the father who comes to us in Jesus Christ, in his own beloved son, in the gospel, and who feels compassion for us, who comes to us in our sin, who loves us and puts his arms around us. And just as the father in the parable gives tokens and signs of his acceptance, shoes and a ring, so our father gives us tokens and signs in the sacraments of the church that we belong to him and that we are forever his. The Father cares. The second major question is, what difference does prayer make? And just quite briefly, if I may, is difference. This question is answered when we pray to the Father who is in heaven. For if calling God Father reminds us that God is close, praying to Him who is in heaven reminds us that God is not close at all, that God is distant, that God is in heaven, far away, as it were. And that He is not here, that He is different than we are, that He is not bound by time and space and circumstances, and He is therefore able to powerfully come to us in our need. In his own wonderfully humorous way, C.S. Lewis pokes fun at our too casual coziness with God. This is what Lewis says: "We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, likes to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that they might have it said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all." Prayer makes a difference because God is not like us. He is not limited. He is not bound. His power transcends all human limitation, so that prayers to this God make a difference. A big difference. And with their permission, with Jim and Lynn Stroud's permission, I tell you that they would say, and have said, that it is the prayers of this church family that have not just sustained them as a family emotionally, but they believe quite literally have sustained their daughter's life for 26 months, many, many months beyond that which the doctors said was medically possible. Does God make a difference? Ask Jim and Lynn if the prayers of God's people make a difference. You know, there is a creative tension between these two things that we've been saying, isn't there? Give me one more minute and then I'll be done. A creative tension. He cares because he is a father. He makes a difference because he is in heaven. He is close, but he is distant. And philosophy and religion keep falling off the horse on one side or the other. God is so close, he's identified with his creation. That's called pantheism. God is so distant that he's irrelevant to our lives. That's called deism. And in practical terms, we view God as either so close that he's my buddy, that we actually treat him as a kind of divine bellhop whose very existence is to bring me what I want. God is in the blessing business. And he better do his job. Or on the other hand, God is so distant that we view him as, practically speaking, irrelevant to our lives. Both of these extremes, I would suggest to you, are what I would call practical atheism, because they are a failure in practical ways to believe in the true God. And do you know what God does when we are caught in the midst of our personal, practical atheism? Do you know what he does? He sends a trial into our lives. He sends to us something we can't handle. He gives us something bigger, much bigger than we can control or fix. He allows us to experience a real need which elicits real dependence, and which calls upon us to call upon God as a Father, loving and gracious, who is in heaven, who is able, strongly able, to come to our aid. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he teaches us to live in light of who God is. He teaches us to be ready for those trials and those circumstances of our lives where we really need a Father and where we really need a magnificently powerful God. It is as the catechism question we answered earlier in the service puts it: with confidence of his fatherly goodness and our interests therein, with reverence we come to him, and with childlike disposition. And yet we also come to him with due apprehensions of his sovereign power and majesty. Our Father is in heaven. It is to that God and that God alone that we must pray. For it is that wonderful heavenly Father who will meet our every need and indeed go beyond our every need.